The following message, God's Gift of Spiritual Knowledge, was based on 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 12. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, February 11, 2018, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Jerry Doman of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Turn with me in your copies of the Scripture to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If you'll follow along in your copies of the Scripture, we'll beginning the reading at verse 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul writes, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." As we come to this passage this morning, Paul goes behind the scenes, as it were, of how verse 8 happened, where he says, "None of the rulers of this age knew who the Lord of glory was." Verse 9 is almost as if he were answering, well, why didn't they? Why didn't they know? Before we look at his explanation beginning in verse 9, let's ask for God to help us, if you'd join with me in prayer. Our gracious God, we do pray that the Spirit would come and descend upon us, that you might teach us to pray, that you might illumine our hearts, that you might give us eyes to see and ears to hear your truth. We do pray that you would be with us and that you would honor your word during this hour. We pray that you might bring it to our hearts that we might know you, that we might honor you with our lives. We thank you for this gathering of your saints in this building, and we even thank you for your work throughout the nations in bringing men to yourself. We thank you for a day of rest, a day of refreshment, a day where we can delight and focus our energies on worshiping you, on encouraging each other in the faith. We thank you for the blessing of the Lord's Day. We pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So, before we come to Paul's answer to the question, as it were, let's just remember the context, because any passage of Scripture that is seen outside of its context can be misunderstood, even as we said in the previous hour. So in keeping with that principle, let's think about this passage. As we've seen in our previous studies in 1 Corinthians, Paul has been contrasting throughout this entire passage, beginning in verse 17 of chapter 1, he has been contrasting the gospel with the world's wisdom. He writes at the beginning of this section, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." And so then throughout this text, he has been writing to these Corinthians, a philosophically oriented congregation in a philosophical society, about wisdom, about man's wisdom, and about the foolishness of the gospel to these wise people, wise in their own eyes. And he sets forth this contrast of human philosophy, whether it be Grecian or Jewish. He sets forth the gospel in contrast. But then we saw last week that Paul begins a shift. We studied last week verses 6 through 8, and we saw that Paul begins a shift of gears. In verses 4 and 5, he just kind of concludes his previous thoughts by saying, "In my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men," notice the words, "but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom." So now he shifts gears and talks about a wisdom, if you remember, that he is speaking, and he continues to speak. In verse 6, we are speaking wisdom. And when he talks about this, I'll remind you, he's talking about a wisdom that he is speaking to, he says here, the mature or the perfect. So here, as we saw in our previous study, these mature ones or the ripe ones who have come to the fullness of what human beings can be, the fullness of the gospel, they have come to faith. So they are the mature ones. They are the ones who can hear. And then in verse 7, he goes on to talk about a wisdom that is in a mystery, a hidden wisdom. And we saw that these mysteries or hidden truths are the ones that the rulers of the age could not see, could not know, but that the saints did see them. They knew these mysteries. They had these secrets revealed to their hearts. So that was just in an introductory matter. But now, in verse 9, there's a section which goes all the way to the end of the chapter. This section is a dissecting of the underlying principles behind the unveiling of the truth, and a discussion of what is behind the ignorance and rejection of the truth by unbelievers. And it also reveals how truth is brought home to the Christian heart. This is a key passage in the Word of God about revelation, both illumination and inspiration. So we come to this passage, and as we study this passage, it opens up fairly naturally into three themes, and we're going to look at it thematically. The first theme is the human sources of knowledge. The second theme is the divine source of knowledge. And the third is the content of divine knowledge. So verse 9 introduces us to the subject of the human sources of knowledge. And he opens with an appeal to divine authority. Let's read again just the first part of that verse. "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man." So he quotes from Isaiah and says, "It stands written." And this is not just one verse out of Isaiah. He kind of compiles some passages out of Isaiah, in the latter part of Isaiah, especially 64 verse 4, to show the feeble attempts of man to acquire spiritual knowledge. So, in that day, as in this day, man has exalted the capacity of the human mind. And Isaiah writes to the fact, as does here Paul. Note the language of the first two lines. He says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man. So here we have the foundations of human philosophy. How can we know? How does man know anything spiritual? How does one come to these truths? Well, he first speaks to empiricism. As Western thought has categorized philosophies, there's something known as empiricism. Eye has not seen nor ear heard. This is the Aristotelian form or frame of philosophy. It is the belief which states that your knowledge of the world and of spiritual things and of truth is based upon your experiences, particularly your sensory experiences, by observation and perception and knowledge that is not possible without experiences. So when he speaks of the eye having not seen, nor the ear having heard, he's talking about this form of philosophy. It has many different branches and philosophers who have taken this train of thought in philosophy. But then, in the next phrase, he says, nor have entered into the heart of man. Here, he is speaking to intuitive philosophy or rational intuition. This is Platonic thought, and it was brought forward by Descartes. And this is the ability to acquire knowledge without proof, evidence, or conscious reasoning, or without understanding how that knowledge was acquired. Intuition. Different intuitional philosophers frame it in different ways, and there's a spectrum about how they think about this, but it's basically this unconscious knowledge that we just have. It's just known to us. It's an inner sensing of this being right or wrong. I just know this is right. It comes from within me. It's an inner insight that I get. So, as philosophy is never stagnant, these philosophies come forth in different kinds of ways of thinking. In Eastern thought, Buddha framed similar kinds of words when he said, believe nothing. No matter where you read it or who has said it, not even if I, the Buddha, have said it, unless it agrees with your own reason and your own common sense. But after observation and analysis, when you find that anything agrees with reason and is conducive to the good and benefit of one and all, then accept it and live up to it. So if you think it through, if it makes sense to you, then live that way. It comes out of you. It's intuitive. So verse 9 speaks of the sources of human knowledge. It talks about the senses. He says here, the eye and the ear, quoting Isaiah, and he stays within Isaiah's framework, eyes and ears. But I think he's speaking to inclusively of all the senses, whatever you take in from the outside. But he says it's futile. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard. Observational capacity can't come to the truth. Try as he may, he can't know the things prepared, at the end of the verse, prepared for those who love him. But then secondly, he says, nor have entered into the heart of man. Now, the translation is interesting. He uses a very interesting phrase here. Literally, it's a picture of something coming up from a man and landing on him. And so it's this word, when it's translated in our translations usually as entered, but it actually means arising or ascending from the heart of man. So it's something coming up out of him. And so it comes up out of the man and it lands on him. So he can really live in it now that he has it. It's come up out of him and now it's landed on him. Now he can live according to it. So that's what it actually literally means. So it's this amazing picture of intuitive philosophy. Something coming up out of you. So the heart of man cannot come up with the things prepared for God's people, nor have entered. Not. It's a negative. It has not entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So things prepared by God cannot be arrived at by inward intuition, logical thought, reflection, in the language of our day, consciousness or mindfulness or analysis or rational logic. You can't come up with the truths of God. You might come up with something you think sounds good to you, but it's not. That's not where you derive truth from. And that's why the rulers of the age didn't come up with it. That's why they couldn't see Jesus as the Lord of glory. Because that's the way they thought. It didn't make sense to them. When they looked at it, it didn't look that the right way to them by their senses or by their inward intuition. They said, Jesus can't be the Messiah. So they rejected him. And so, a person can't come to the truth. Now, we talked about this last week, the fact that men don't know the secret things of God, the mysteries of God, on their own. Well, now Paul is explaining how the human mind works and how it can't come to the truth. This also, if you think about it, shows the incompleteness of general revelation. We know from the Bible that it says that creation speaks of the glory of God. But this text talks about that truth being incomplete. You can't come up and understand all the things about God and the gospel and Jesus from general revelation. You won't come up with it. It only goes so far because there's a disconnect with our souls. The blindness that is in us, the confusion of our hearts, won't let it actually penetrate through. We can't actually get to it from natural revelation, nor the human conscience. Think about the fact that truth is revealed to the conscience, right? Our hearts know the law of God. Our consciences alternately are accusing or excusing us. We know things are right. We know things are wrong. But we can't actually come to gospel truth through the conscience. That's from within the man. So we see this even speaks to the fact that there's an incompleteness to general revelation and the conscience. We can't get the truth from those two sources. It cannot supply God's hidden wisdom. So we come back to the last phrase of verse 9, where it says, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Those are the things which can't be observed. Now, we're going to come back to that text a little later. Thematically, we're going to follow along because that'll come at our last point. But now we come next to having seen human sources of knowledge. Now we're going to look at the divine source of knowledge. That's what Paul begins to talk about in verse 10, the divine source of knowledge. The apostle now indicates God's activity in disclosing the truth. Look at the beginning of verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. Again, he's talking about Christians. But think about this verb, the verb revealed. The verb that's used points us back to verse 7. Remember it talked about the mysteries and the hidden wisdom in verse 7? Well, this is exactly corresponding to that language, because this word reveal, means to reveal or uncover, to lay open what has been covered. That's what it actually means. That word means to uncover something. And isn't that what Paul was saying earlier? That he's speaking the Word of God in a mystery, a hidden wisdom. So here we're finding out how God works to open up and reveal the mysteries. He says, God has uncovered to us, God has, using the language, revealed them to us through the Spirit, through revelation, through illumination. God opens up the truth to our hearts. This is not something that came from within us, but it came from outside of us by the power of the Spirit. And so we can truly say, once we were blind, but now we see. There's a blindness over our hearts, and when God uncovers the truth to us, then we see. And so, in the next phrase, Paul indicates how this is possible. It is, as I said, through His Spirit. Through the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God unveils the truth to the heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14 speaks to this same truth in different language in his second letter. 2 Corinthians 3, 14 through 16 says, "But their minds were blinded," speaking of the Jews, "for until this day, the same veil," notice the similar language, "the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." So this is the unveiling. This is the revealing that the Spirit gives. When one turns to the Lord, the eyes are opened. The blindness is removed. We can now see. There is truth revealed. The Spirit does this. The Spirit of truth. But Paul doesn't leave the subject there. He continues by buttressing and fortifying the truth of the Holy Spirit at work by showing His unique capacities. Look at the last part of verse 10. "For," he says, "the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." So, here the Holy Spirit is being talked about. So it says the Holy Spirit has revealed them, but who is He? Who is He? Well, the second part talks about who He is. The Spirit is the searcher. That is the examiner of all things. Here He is declared to be omniscient. He searches all things. He examines all. He knows all. In fact, the translation adds the word things, all things, but it's unnecessary. It's not in the text. He searches all. He searches not the deep things of God, but he searches the depths of God. He searches God out. He searches down, as it were, to the bottom of God. He searches out all things. He examines, He searches the depths of God. Whereas man cannot know God fully. Job speaks to this in chapter 42, verse 3, where he says, "You asked, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." Man can't know fully. Man can't search these things out. Or as Paul writes in similar language in Romans 11, 33 and 34. "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? We can't get there. But here, in our text, Paul says, the Holy Spirit does. He searches to the very depths, the unsearchable depths of God. That is who he is. And that is the one who is revealing truth to us. This Holy Spirit. So what we're incapable of, the passage says, the Holy Spirit is capable of doing and does do, and does it all the time. He examines and knows the very depths of God. And in verse 11, he continues by giving an analogy about ourselves in the form of a question. At verse 11, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man that is in him? So there's the question. There's the analogy. Who, and he's basically saying, who knows you except you? Who knows you except you? We may communicate with others and try to share what's inside of us, but it's never complete. We can never quite get there. Although we try to share who we are, nobody else can really know what's inside of me. As one writer said, even husbands and wives who have lived together for dozens of years and have freely shared their thoughts and dreams and problems and joys never come to know their mates as intimately as they know themselves. Our innermost thoughts, the deep recesses of our hearts and minds, are known only to ourselves. So that's the question. That's the question that Paul is using by analogy. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Our spirits and thoughts are known only to ourselves. Only we can know ourselves. And so this is the analogy Paul uses. And it is just an analogy, because if you think about the question, we are one. Our mind is one with us. We're one person. And the Holy Spirit is clearly revealed as another person in the Godhead. He's another person. So there's a certain limitation to the language. And also, even we don't actually know everything that is within us fully. That's why the psalmist can ask in Psalm 19, verse 12, search me and know me. Try my secret thoughts. See if there's any secret thing in me. Because we don't even quite know ourselves. We deceive ourselves. We fool ourselves. We tell ourselves lies. Sometimes we'll sit there thinking, why did I do that? And we have to search it out, because we don't really even know sometimes what our motives are, what our thoughts are, what's behind things, what caused us to think a certain way, react a certain way, the way our emotions are all jumbled up sometimes. We don't actually understand ourselves. But by contrast, the Holy Spirit does fully know God. So it's an inexact analogy, but it does make the point, because God, the Holy Spirit, is seeing, he's searching, he's examining, he's knowing. It's a contrast. The Holy Spirit knows, he does know, the depths of God. The analogy also tells us that the Holy Spirit knows God entirely, and that God is known by him. Think about it. Who can know the depths of God but God himself? Only God himself can know God. So this passage is telling us, it's one of the key passages helping us to understand who the Holy Spirit is, that he actually is God. It's revealing a couple of things about him. First, that he has a personality. He knows. He searches. He examines. He has a personality. He has intelligent activity. He's not some kind of a force, but he's thinking and examining and searching. He has personality. And it also shares his divinity. He knows all that God knows. He's omniscient. He is indeed God. And it is God Himself, the Holy Spirit, who knows everything, who unveils the truth to the Christian heart. That is glorious. That is glorious. And then he goes on to say, even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So here he shows the limitations. No one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Then he goes on to say, now, we have received, and in typical Pauline fashion, he gives the negative first. We have received not the spirit of the world. Not the spirit of the world. He's summarizing the things he's talked about before. The earthbound rationale of humankind. In this age, it believes one thing. In another age, it believes another thing. It kind of gets tossed about. The wisdom of the world is tossed like a boat on a stormy sea. Because it's based on eyes and ears and perceptions and insights that change from culture to culture, person to person, age to age. People think differently in one age than another age. But the Holy Spirit is revealing truth that lasts forever. It's not impulsive, but it's based on eternal truth. And a truth that the Holy Spirit knows full well to his depths. Do you partake of that Spirit? Are you one of those who's living according to the whims of what you might see portrayed in this world? Do you have the spirit of this world and you're living according to it? Your own whims, your own intuitions, your own authority. Your own, maybe you're reading some writer who you think is really great, who has, you know, like a book like The Secret. Those are all the passing fads and fancies of this world's system. And Paul says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, the unchangeable, eternal God. No. And then he says, using a term of strong contrast, not the spirit of the age, but by contrast, God's Spirit. The Spirit who is from God. So why have we received the Spirit? And then he goes on to say, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. That's why the Spirit is given to us in salvation. So, what is this knowledge? He calls it the things that have been freely given to us by God. So now we look into the divine content, the content of divine knowledge. We've seen the human sources of knowledge, the divine source of knowledge, and now the content of divine knowledge. It is, first of all, given by the Holy Spirit. That is its source. And the actual content are the things freely given to us by God. This is what the knowledge is, how it's characterized. It's speaking about the gifts and callings of God that are made known to His people. This is one of the blessings that the Holy Spirit imparts when He gives a Christian a new life, a new heart. It comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. He gives, first of all, inspiration. He reveals the Scriptures. That's the first way. The Holy Spirit is the one active in giving the Scriptures. So that's the first way it's revealed to us. The truth is revealed to us by inspiration. And second, by illumination. And I think that's the focus of this passage. Verse 13 actually begins a section that's talking about divine inspiration. The apostles being given the things that they spoke, these things we also speak not with words, which man wisdom teaches. So I think there he transitions into inspiration. But even here he's talking about the revealing power of the Holy Spirit. So he reveals through the word and inwardly by illumination or by enlightenment, inward light. And that's the focus of the passage here. Now notice as we go back, as I said, thematically, it's described in different ways in this passage. So in verse 9, it says, the things which God has prepared to those who love him. That's how it's described. And then we see in verse 11, it says, for what man knows the things of a man except the Spirit of God that is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God. So it's called the things of God in verse 11. What are these things? Well, first of all, who are they imparted to? Verse 9 says, God has prepared for those who love him. God has prepared for those who love him. This is how we are designated. Not those who know him, but those who love him. At the end of this very book, Paul uses a similar phrase. He says in verse 23, verse 22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. If anyone does not love. So first of all, we're designated as those who love God. In Isaiah, it actually talks about those who wait on God. So someone who waits on God or trusts in God is someone who loves God. They're waiting for him to answer. They trust him. They entrust their care to him. They love him. And so, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. This passage is often used talking about heaven, but it's talking about everything that God has prepared. His present love, his present forgiveness, his empowering. All of those things which are given, those are the things that are imparted to us and we have some knowledge of. They illumine our souls. In verse 11, where it says, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God, we have this whole concept of the Spirit of God indwelling us and giving us insight into the things of God, the very things that God knows about. There's this sense, this mystical sense in which the Christian can actually live in kind of this spiritual, deep, profound awareness of who God actually is. And it's a mysterious thing, and that's why he calls it earlier in the passage, the mysteries, because it's not able to actually be expressed to others. It's this hidden thing that is within us, that God reveals to us by his Spirit, these hidden things of God that we know, and we try to impart to others, but they can't get it unless they also have the Spirit of God. It's one of the mystical things about fellowship with true Christians. That there's some sense that you communicate on a different plane when you're using words that other people might listen in on and they say, well, that seems silly. But you know it's true. It's real. It's profoundly within you this reality of God's gracious gifts. Now, notice verse 12. It says that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Turn with me to Romans 8. We see some lovely context for this where a similar phrase is used. Romans chapter 8. There are two places there, verse 15 and verse 16. These are the things that are imparted to us. Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, But you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This is that revelation. It's another way of using the same language. The imparting of the Spirit gives us this sense of the sweet fatherhood of God to our souls. That we're adopted into the family. We've been made heirs, joint heirs with Christ. This is something imparted mystically by the Spirit when He comes into the believer. That we know. Not a spirit of bondage, but the spirit of adoption. And we can truly cry out. We can rejoice in our hearts that there's something real here. This is not made up. This is truly imparted to us. And then in verse 32, we have Paul using actually the exact same word that is used in 1 Corinthians. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? The freely give us all things is the same phrase, the same word that is used in 1 Corinthians 2, where it says the things that have been freely given to us by God. So God, not sparing His own Son, delivering Him up for us all, He freely gives us all things. And most majestically, part of that freely giving is the revelation to our hearts that we have a true knowledge of this, that people in the world might mock and make fun of and call foolishness or narrow-minded or whatever it might be. But these are freely imparted to us by the power of the Spirit. This is part of what God has given to the Christian. And so, we have the language of Paul. But then, let's turn to 1 John. We'll see a different way in John's expressions, in the language of John. 1 John, we'll look at two passages. 1 John 2, verse 27. John speaks of an anointing. But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. So, John uses this language of an anointing, and it's obviously speaking about the Holy Spirit anointing, the coming of the Holy Spirit upon us, and we have no need for anyone to teach us. There's something inwardly we know by the very power of the Spirit that's been imparted to us, a true knowledge of God. And then in chapter 5, verse 20, he says, and we know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And then interestingly, little children, keep yourselves from idols. So even though he speaks in these profound ways about a truth being imparted to us and we've been given understanding, there's still that sin within us that he has to warn them not to pursue idols, to keep yourself back from idols. So even though we have this anointing, there still is a need for us to watch our souls and be careful. It's not so pure and perfect that it isn't marred by our own sin. And we don't have to still mortify our flesh and learn and abide in Him. But we do have this language of John speaking of this anointing, this teaching of the Holy Spirit for our souls. And then lastly, in Ephesians, as we just talk about this this anointing, this teaching ministry of the Spirit in the soul of the Christian. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul writes, "...which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made," past tense, "...known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself." So God has purposed. Again, this word, this terminology of prepared or purposed, these are things that God has prepared for the believer. This reality of spiritual life, of our eternal calling, of our election, of our redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, the riches of his grace, verse 7. These are the things imparted to the believer by the Spirit. It's a heart that we've been given of truth. So, what are we to do now? If we have received such an inheritance, what are we supposed to do with this? You turn to the end of Ephesians. We are to... Verse 15 says, "...having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." We're to trust God the more. And when attacks come, we put up the shield of faith and the fiery darts of the wicked one are quenched. And then he says, "And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." We're to take God's word into our hearts. Ponder it. Think about it. See, it's not just a passive thing where God just reveals to us, but we're also actively taking in his word, drinking in his word. And it becomes our weapon of warfare, our weapon to fight the Lord's battles, which is the word of God. And then in verse 18, "...praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." So we're to be praying for ourselves and praying for your brethren. Those are the things we do when we have this Spirit within us. We're to be mindful of the Word of God. We're to be praying for help, for grace, for strength. And then in 2 Peter chapter 1, we also have further insight. What are we to do? We are to drink in the teaching of the Word of God. Second Peter 1, verses 12 and 13. So even though Peter is aware that we have this truth within us, he says, verse 12, "To them it was revealed." I'm sorry, it was in 1 Peter, not 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1. "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you." So even though these people he's talking to were established in the truth, they needed regular reminders of the inheritance, of the truth. Even though they were established, he says, Peter says, as an apostle, "I'm going to keep stirring you up." We need to have the stirring up, the reminders, the encouragement to keep these things in our minds. And then, even though we have seen that believers are taught these mysteries, Ephesians chapter 4 says that we still need to drink in the Word of God given by pastors and teachers. We might think, well, I've got the Holy Spirit in me. Why do I need anything else? The Spirit is teaching me. I don't need anything. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." So we are to give ourselves to hearing pastors and teachers. so that we might, in the language of verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So even though we have the anointing, we have been given the Spirit, we have this truth within us, it's been revealed to our hearts, yet we are still to give ourselves to hearing and to be under the sound of pastors and teachers. And I know you, brethren, are committed to that cause, but that is what brings stability, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, because that's still our capacity, isn't it? It's still our capacity in this flesh, that even though we have the teaching, ministry of the Spirit working in our hearts, we still can be tossed to and fro. So we need the stabilizing effect of sound teaching so that we can grow in this knowledge. So may God help us to keep these things in our hearts and to be encouraged as we recognize this wonderful gift that God has given to us of spiritual knowledge and insight by the power of the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, as we come before you, we first of all marvel at the nature of the Spirit who searches all things, even the depths of God. Lord, we marvel at your Spirit, your omniscient third person of the Godhead. We thank you for his ministry in our hearts, this anointing that we have received. We thank you for your blessings and your gifts and graces to us. And we pray that we might be indeed diligent to be found not lacking anything, but that we might be praying and reading the Word and developing closer ties to you in the bonds of spiritual awareness and growth. We pray these things in Jesus' name, to his glory. Amen.